Good to see you this morning. Glad to have you here. Thank you for making it through the snow, shoveling it all, and getting here. Glad to have you here. We're going to be looking at a few different passages this morning, but if you have a Bible along, I'd say turn to Romans chapter 1. Put a finger in there, and you might be flipping around to some others, but that's going to be our main text. I mentioned last Sunday that I was taken off for Lake Louise for prayer retreat. And while I was there, I'd be writing a sermon on the wrath of God. And that got quite a few little laughs and comments afterwards. But admittedly, being at Lake Louise and seeing this when you opened your curtains every time, there were lots of thoughts that came to mind, but wrath of God was not one of them. Greatness, majesty, creativity, splendor, you name it, just not wrath of God. But that took a little bit of work. But as I've been reminded as I was preparing this series and as we've been working our way through it, our picture of who God is isn't complete if we only look at the nice stuff. We need to look at some of the less comfortable attributes of God. And so this morning we're going to touch on the idea of the wrath of God. Next week, Josh is going to be looking at the holiness of God and then the mercy of God. And oh, mercy is great, but why do we need mercy? Because of our sin. More ugliness. But God is still good. And we're going to enjoy looking at it. So I'm going to start this way. When you think of the phrase wrath of God, what images come to your mind? You got mental pictures? If you Google it, you get interesting pictures start popping up. Most of them involve things like this, lightning falling from the heavens. There's pictures of massive waves of the ocean crashing on top of people, of fire and of smoke. And in some ways, the images seem familiar because they kind of resemble the images you see in pretty much any movie that talks about the end of our world. That seems to be how people connect wrath of God. And yet, it's not a creation of mankind's creativity. Mark Buchanan explains it this way. The wrath of God is not an invention of overzealous preachers. It's not the divine equivalent to an infant's temper tantrum or a warlord's spree. Or a tyrant's vengeance. It's real, it's being revealed, and one day it will be fully unleashed. And yet, and I want you to listen to this because it's going to sound strange, but make sure you listen to it. God's wrath, if rightly understood, is one of the most comforting aspects of his character. And we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning. God's wrath, if it's rightly understood, is incredibly comforting. It fits hand in glove with his holiness, with his justice, with his righteousness, with his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, and his love. If he is holy and righteous and just, then he can't turn a blind eye on unholiness or unrighteousness or injustice. If he is merciful and gracious and faithful and loving, then his wrath must at some point be demonstrated towards anything that is lacking in mercy and grace and faithfulness and love. His wrath, if properly understood, is comforting, not terrifying. It draws us to him, not pushes us away from him. Admittedly, most people don't like to think about God's wrath, let alone talk about it. In our world today, it's one of those topics that people label as intolerant. How can a loving God get so angry he sends people to hell? It's a term that many people associate with the Old Testament. Yet if you read closely, you'll find that the New Testament has more to say about the wrath of God than the Old Testament does. I'll give you an example. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Wrath of God. Like the way one writer explained that verse, he said, "Fear him who, when you're dead, isn't done with you yet." Wrath of God. I'm going to look at five questions this morning that I think will help unpack it a little bit. I hope they will for you. I'm going to start with this one. God of wrath or wrath of God? Is there a difference between a God of wrath and a God who has wrath? That's probably the best way I can put it. Is there a difference between a God of wrath and a God who has wrath? If you boil that question down a little bit, it's a question that basically says, is God always angry? Answer to the first question is yes, there's a difference. Answer to the second question is no, God is not always angry. God's wrath is defined as instrumental. It's a tool. A tool he uses to bring about a desired result. Repentance and reform. My theological dictionary describes it this way. It says, God's wrath is transitive. What does that mean? It means that God is not always angry, but when he is angry, he's angry about something. When the object of this wrath is removed, when sin is confessed, when repentance is demonstrated, when a wrong is made right, then the wrath subsides. It's a tool. God is not always angry, but he is a God who can be angry. You see that in a passage like Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. It says, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. His wrath isn't a tool, it's an instrument. And that means there's a difference between a God of wrath and a God with wrath. One describes a deity that can never stop being angry because he's filled with rage, and that's just part of who he is. The other describes a God who has room for mercy and grace and compassion and faithfulness and love. One is to be feared and avoided. He is a God of wrath. One is to be feared and embraced because he is a God who is not always angry. And I think that's an important place to start if you're going to understand the wrath or the anger of God. Second question, what is God's wrath? Scripture's filled with, I had a couple of big words today, I want to make sure I say them right, anthropomorphic language. One, the bigger one's still to come. Language that describes God using concepts we normally associate with human beings. You understand the concept, anthropomorphic language. We read that God loves, we view that through our lens of personal experience of love. We view, hear that God is kind, and we shape our understanding of who God is and what his kindness looks like on the basis of our experience of kindness. But when Scripture uses that kind of language to describe God, we need to understand that it does not imply all the limitations and imperfections that come with the human version. That makes sense? When Scripture says that God is love, it doesn't imply that he has all the shortcomings that we have when we demonstrate love. For example, love. Bible says God is love. Never is God foolish, impulsive, immoral. Some of those things that often go with human demonstrations of love. When the Bible speaks of God's wrath, it never suggests that he is self-indulgent, irritable, morally contemptible, all those things that human anger sometimes entails. God's wrath is a right and necessary response to moral evil. That's the best definition I can find. God's wrath, a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. He's only angry when anger is called for. I want you to think about that for a moment. If God does not burn with holy anger towards evil and those who promote it, then he's not really God. He would be, here comes word number two, a pusillanimous God. That is a word. I did have to look it up. This is what it means. He's not a God who's lacking in courage and determination. of pusillanimous God. He's not weak. He does not lack the courage and conviction to respond appropriately to moral evil. When he sees it, he promises he will act. He will not turn a blind eye. He will not pretend it didn't happen. He's not that kind of God. That kind of God would be weak. And our God is not weak. But here's where things take a bit of an unexpected turn when it comes to the anger of God. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Dale, we were talking about that verse just a week or so ago. Because of life experience, there are some people, when they hear that word discipline, they cringe. Maybe they had a parent who their version of discipline involved a lot of anger and rage. They hear it and they push away from it. But we need to understand that when God disciplines us, it's a good thing. It's because he loves us and he wants us to grow and be shaped. It's not done out of anger. It's discipline. But when God gets angry and his anger escalates to the point of wrath, there's something really interesting that happens. He doesn't discipline or punish us. He stops. Sounds strange, but in its worst and fullest form, God's wrath is defined this way: God turning away from us. That's God's wrath. Leaving us to our own devices and to our own choices. God letting us have our own way. Hell becomes the ultimate depiction of God's wrath. It's God's way of letting us have our own way for all of eternity. It's as though he says to us, "You wanted a world without me, here it is." That's God's wrath in its fullest form. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded." That's the wrath of God. When the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation describe the cup of God's wrath being poured out on the world, that's judgment. For now, he's holding that cup, and we see signs of it here and there. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But there is a day coming where he says, "I will pour it all out." Terrible day. But mankind has rebelled against God and tried to eliminate him from their lives. And he says, "If that's the life you want, I'll let you live it for a time. And then you're going to feel the full consequences of it." That's the wrath of God. That leads to another question: what provokes the wrath of God? Given all that it entails, that's an important question, isn't it? What is it that provokes the wrath of God? Romans 1, the passage I said to turn to. We're going to look at verses 18 to 25. I'm going to start there. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." I'm going to stop there. Go back to the beginning of that verse. The wrath of God is being revealed. Hold on to that. There's signs that his wrath is being revealed. It's going to be held in a cup till one day when it's poured out, but even now, it's being revealed. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Since the beginning of time, God's eternal power and divine nature have been on display. His creativity, actually, I did a picture of Lake Louise. His creativity at work. His divine power, his nature, his eternal power. God says that should be enough to show everyone who has ever lived who I am, how powerful I am, what I value, what's most important. Warren Wiersbe explains it this way: man did not begin with ignorance and gradually work his way up to intelligence. He began with a blazing revelation of the power and wisdom of God, and he turned his back on it. God has revealed himself clearly from the beginning of creation. Psalm 19 says it that way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies do what? Proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no language or tongue where their voice is not heard. His word goes out into all the world. God's creation shouts to every one of us in a language we can hear and understand that he is God. He is amazingly powerful, and he's worthy of our worship. That's what Paul's saying. God said, here I am. This is who I am. This is what I can do. Follow me. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Paul explains it in verses 21 to 25. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Those words, they describe a four-step journey that people take when they walk away from God. It starts with indifference. Indifference towards God. It leads to ingratitude for his protection, which leads to ignorance about his ways, and finally to rejection of him as a final authority in life. Indifference. Oh, yeah, he created this world. So what? Ingratitude for his protection. I woke up today and I can breathe. Ignorance about his ways. These books often collect a lot of dust. And rejection of him as final authority. We see that in our world, do we not? Who decides what's right and wrong? Heard it again this week. My truth is... I have a hard time not laughing when I hear that phrase. My truth. I'm not the final authority on truth. Indifference, ingratitude, ignorance, rejection. When God sees people taking those steps, he demonstrates his wrath by giving those who've rejected him exactly the end to which they've craved. If they want to reject his presence and authority in life, he leaves them to themselves. So what does that look like? What's the result when that happens? Romans... if you read through the book of Romans, you see it popping up in so many different places. I'll give you three thoughts. Full measure of God's wrath is yet to be poured out, but we see glimpses of his wrath in our world. They're everywhere. For example, death. Romans 5:15 says, the sin of one man, Adam, brought death to many. The next verse says, Adam's sin led to condemnation. The next verse, condemnation came to everyone. God's wrath towards sin has resulted in physical death. And it's an end we're all going to experience. Barring Christ's return and taking us home before we die, it's, what's the line they say, death rate's like 100%? Yeah, we taste it. That wasn't the original plan. But because of sin, it's our reality. And it's part of God's wrath being evidenced in our world. Romans 8 talks about another example. It's futility. Paul says that God has subjected creation to futility. Your translation might say it differently in verse 20. Some use the word curse. Some talk of frustration. Some talk of misery. Why would God subject this world to misery, frustration, a curse, or futility? Well, because he's using his wrath as a tool to get our attention, to prompt repentance, a change of direction. John Piper suggests that because the world's been subjected to futility, you can plan well for retirement, and the year you before you plan to enjoy it, you have a stroke, and all the planning seems futile. He says you work with your own hands for years to build a home, and the week before you move in, lightning strikes and it burns to the ground. You can labor all during the spring to plant your crops, and when the grain's just ready to sprout, a flood takes it all away. Creation's been subjected to futility. Another one, degradation. You see that one in Romans 1, that passage we just read? Verse 24 said, because humanity has turned their back on God, he has abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with their bodies. Verse 28 adds, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. When you look around and wonder, what has happened to the world in which I live? How can people treat each other the way they treat each other? How can they act the way they act? How can they demonstrate such a lack of moral character? What happened to right and wrong? What happened to human decency? All of those questions point back to the wrath of God. People say they want a world without him. He says, here's a taste of what that looks like. And every time I turn on the evening news, I see it. Story after story after story after story. It's not the full cup, but we see glimpses of it. Death, futility, degradation. That list could go on, but I think you get the idea. One more question. Why consider the wrath of God? I can think of a number of reasons. But why take a Sunday to focus on this? I mean, it's not exactly the, you know, let's draw the people in. We're going to talk about the wrath of God. Why talk about it? I think the first thing it does is it reminds us of who we are and who God is. When we understand that we have been called, we've been invited, we've been welcomed to stand in the presence of a holy, good, kind, loving God who is also willing to demonstrate wrath, one day in fullest form and today in glimpses, well, you know what? We're reminded of how powerful he is. And we're reminded of how seriously he demands that we take him. The wrath of God reminds me that sin is not just an oops, because it's something God takes very, very seriously. I think that's the first thing, first reason we need to remember the wrath of God. It gives me a very clear picture of who I am and who he is. And Josh is going to get into that a little more next week with the holiness of God. Second reason, it reminds me that if it were not for Jesus, then I'd get exactly what I deserve. We live in a world that likes to think we get what we deserve. We earned it. If you live a healthy lifestyle, then you deserve perfect health. If you were wise with your money and your investments when you were young, then you should be able to retire happily. Financially free, probably earlier than most. I earned it. Wrath of God reminds us that God holds to the same principle. You get what you deserve. You want a world without him? He will give it to you. But it also reminds us that God has provided a way of escape through the work of his Son. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we have hope. We have the hope of getting what we don't deserve. And it's our only hope. That truth compelled Charles Wesley to pen one of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me? For me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can that be? That thou, my God, would die for me? Without Jesus, I'd get exactly what I deserve. And so would you. There's another reason to consider the wrath of God, and it's this. It reminds us of why we need to tell other people about Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, contains one of the clearest, most uncomfortable, most blunt explanation of what lies ahead for people without Jesus that you will probably read in all of Scripture. Here's what it says. "Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who do not know God and all those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power." That's the wrath of God. In response to that passage, an author by the name of Tony Reinke writes, "What loosens the mouth to speak the gospel? It's a heart that's seen a glimpse of the eternal wrath awaiting sinners." A heart. That's why Paul explained his entire ministry by saying it's the love of Christ that compels us. It drives us to step beyond the comfortable and have the uncomfortable conversation about who is Jesus. It's what drives us not just to send missionaries across the world into places that are safe, but into places that are not safe, because they need to hear about Jesus. It's what compels us to talk to family that doesn't follow Jesus, to pray for family members who don't know Jesus, to talk to neighbors and co-workers and friends. Because without Jesus, they're going to get exactly what they deserve. I don't want anyone I love to face that. The God my soul finds rest in is a God who is good and faithful and loving. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He's always present. He's a God who is not lacking courage and determination. He is a God who is worthy to be called great because he refuses to ignore the evil of this world. There are days when we say, "Oh, how can he let this go on? When is God going to intervene and make what's wrong right?" He promises one day he will. Because he's a God who's willing to demonstrate wrath. It's part of who he is. My soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. He's my rock. He's my salvation. He's the fortress from which I will not be shaken, no matter what ugliness I encounter in this world. We can hope in him. Would you pray with me?